The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, where we are working on the last two verses of this book. All right, just as Solomon did, you and I find ourselves brought into a world that is the result of the angelic conflict. The conflict pre-existed the formation of humanity as Satan committed the first sin, as he manufactured the sin of pride from his own volition, became impressed with himself, and ultimately chose to rebel against God. This was met with rejection by two-thirds of the angels, but another third of the angels opted to follow Satan in his rebellion. And so these become the demons. They are actively at odds with God, with his plan, and with everything that he stands for, and ultimately seek to encourage believers to maladjust, to become spiritual casualties, through the inculcation of their viewpoint into the human race. And so we recognize that Solomon recognized that there are a lot of things going on in this world that we can't fully explain. But knowing the doctrine of the angelic conflict explains a whole lot of it. It explains books like Job, it explains books like Ecclesiastes, and it explains much of what we see in the world today. So we have assembled together here to strengthen ourselves with respect to the divine viewpoint, to continue to fortify ourselves in the angelic conflict, recognizing that we live in the covert intensified stage where we do not see our enemies. The overt intensified stage will occur during Daniel's 70th week, when this will all go very public. Everybody will be seeing what is going on at greater levels. But for now, we recognize that this is the nature of the game. We are here to strengthen ourselves with the truth, and this requires being in fellowship, exercising the rebound technique if necessary, so that you are prepared under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to receive the truth implanted, which is able to deliver your souls. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace. We know that ultimately in this angelic conflict that we are going to be victorious, that while the truth is always in the minority in the world at any given time, that ultimately your viewpoint is going to win the day and will ultimately finally rule over every aspect of the redeemed creation throughout all the ages of eternity. We thank you for that knowledge, recognizing that this is our helmet of salvation, the hope of salvation, knowing that our conflict is limited in this world, that it will ultimately be concluded and be resolved on behalf of positive volition. We thank you for that and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Solomon is here wrapping up the book, obviously saying now what he has intended to say all along with respect to the issues. What is it that is going to explain life to us? Well, as Solomon has observed, nothing ultimately will explain it to you. The emphasis throughout the book has been that the world, life under the sun, is very confusing. It is very problematic. People are not generally happy. There are all kinds of problems that are attendant within this world. People can be happy. He has pointed out that God does bless certain people. And one would have to ask themselves, of course, as they studied this, well, why does God bless those people and not the other? And that answer gets into the issue of volition, how people respond to God and how they deal with his word. We recognize that the entire human race, from Adam right on down, is sinful. So sin is not, quote, so much the issue in this conflict as it is how one responds to God, is how one responds to the truth. So everybody sins, as James says, we all stumble in many ways. We have the rebound technique to deal with that. The issue is, what is your attitude toward God, toward his commandments, towards what has been clearly revealed in the scriptures? And many, many things for us in the church age are far more clearly revealed than, say, Solomon ever had in his lifetime. But this is a conclusion, as he says here, is good for all time. It's good for all ages. It's good for all people. It doesn't make any difference. That ultimately it boils down to fearing God and keeping his commandments, because this applies to every person, actually to all mankind, literally. At any point in history, one could say they could profitably recognize what they are supposed to be doing and sum it up in these two phrases: fear God and keep his commandments. And verse 14, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or whether it is evil. And again, the idea here of evil can get into that which is worthless, that which is poor or bad, that which is of little value. It also has some moral issues of malicious and injurious and all of that. And some people are engaged in active, overt evil. We do understand that. Many people are just engaged in flat-out worthless activity. It doesn't amount to anything. Many believers are engaged in worthless activities that will not ultimately amount to anything. So again, once one has heard everything, and Solomon says, essentially, I've tried to fill in the blanks for you here so that you have heard everything, then this is the conclusion to which one can come. And again, this all gets into the matter of faith, as opposed to trying to pursue the world in an empirical fashion and explain everything by what one sees and hears. One really cannot effectively do that. Okay, well, we had gotten started into this. I think we stopped here at point 13. The force of the phrase, when all has been heard, is that once one listens to all the facts, arguments, ideas, conclusions, speculations, you can add a bunch of words in here. All the things that people do as they pontificate about the nature of life, as they seek to explain it all to you. And that is, he should come to the same conclusion as Solomon. And I did find out, I did do the checking last night, point 12 should end, that should be a simple niphal, imperfect, rather than perfect there. I did check that in the Hebrew. It is an imperfect. All I had to actually do was look at my text. I could have seen it. If one recognizes an imperfect or a niphal. So although Solomon here has not used point 14, the ideas of fearing God and keeping his commandments together in this book, he has enjoined the fear of God upon his readers, both implicitly and explicitly. In 3:14, he does this. He suggests here that his understanding is that God does not reveal everything about God, that God remains in some ways a mystery throughout the world, even to the wisest of all men. There's a certain mystery that attends God and his plan, that it is fully beyond human comprehension. For as much doctrine as you know, you won't know at all. For all that you know in phase 3, you'll never know at all. And the fact is, we will have greater understanding, of course, then, as we see the end result, as we are able to look back over the finished product called history. But while living through history, it's not that easy to put it all together. So, as he says here, God has so worked it that men should fear him. And in chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, he suggests that a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life. And let's face it, there are many evil idiots out there who do evil on a pretty regular basis, even believers who get involved in all kinds of weird stuff. And they seem to prosper in what they're doing. And he says, ultimately, I do know that this is not going to work. I know that long term, this is not the approach I would counsel my readers to take. I know that it is better. I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. So he may prolong his position, he may be able to convince people of his rightness and all of that, but ultimately the person who is not oriented to God will pay a price down the road. They just don't see it and they don't believe it. But again, that's a matter of faith. That is not a matter of empirical perception. 15, the first command to fear God is introduced with the accusative forward in order to emphasize the true object of fear. 16, while Solomon has introduced a number of things in the book that one can fear, he is not to fear fate, chance, bad luck, rulers, or any other man. All those things we saw in the book, evil men, people that lengthen their lives, people that are praised and they're evil after they're dead, even though they were very evil, all of that. He said, don't worry about any of that. Time and chance, don't worry about those things. Don't fear those things. If they're going to overtake you, they're going to overtake you. At a certain level, you just have to relax and trust God. And so that becomes the challenge as we face tests, is to just say, okay, God's got this all under control, whatever is going on. Ultimately, he has it under control. He knows. And all these other things, well, he'll take care of them. And that's easy to say when you're not under the gun, under the test. It's easy to say in the academic environment of Bible class. When one is pressured and the STA is raging and all of that, that's a whole different ballgame. But again, these things we have before us for this very reason and for this very purpose. 17, this clearly demonstrates his orthodox view, which is confirmed in other places in the Bible, that one is to fear God and fear him alone. He's mentioned it in Ecclesiastes 5:7, here where he actively, for the first time, actively enjoined the believer to fear God. In many dreams and in many words, there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. And there are people, again, with all their dreams and all their talk and all that, that they amount to nothing in the long term. Matthew 10:28, as Jesus indicated, there are certain things in life to fear, but guess what? Not anything of any consequence. What's the worst that can happen? Somebody could kill you. Well, now you're in phase three. That's pretty good for you. The rest of us have to stay here and maybe mourn your passing, maybe. Maybe not. But we have to go on and fight the fight and all that, but you'd be in phase three. That's the worst that can happen. Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. 1 Peter 2:17 also, Peter encourages those under his authority. In terms of establishment context here, of submission to authority, and this is where this comes right out of the middle of these passages, submitting yourselves to the establishment authorities in verse 13, submitting yourself to your boss in verse 18, submitting yourself to your husband if you're a wife in chapter 3, verse 1, and if you're a husband, likewise, submitting to your wife as is appropriate. Well, here, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And Revelation 14:7, as we saw not horribly long ago, that this great angelic message is going to be broadcast, and I'm assuming visibly through the angel. I saw another angel flying in mid heaven, verse 6, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every man, nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. And as we know, isagogically, in the last days, people worship about anything but. They worship everything else. In fact, they worship the environment. Go green. If I hear that one more time, I think I'm going to turn green. Go green. Save the planet. Yeah, big deal. Why? So the Soviets can nuke it. Oh, what have we saved? Why? So God can come in and smash it with fireballs when he feels like it and sink the mountains into the sea and all that? He's going to. Where will the environmentalists be then? Who will they be complaining to? I would like to lodge a complaint. Well, stand in line if you want to complain about God. There's plenty of people that want to do that. Well, 18, although many fundamentalist commentators want to reduce the meaning of the Hebrew verb yareh to fear to slightly lesser concepts of awe or respect, the verb deals with the human emotion of fear. 19, however, we should make a distinction between the type of fear that is not healthy and the type of fear that is conditioned by love and trust. The type of fear conditioned by love and trust is essentially, hopefully, if you had a normal family, which how many of us had that? Can you spell dyslexic? No, dysfunctional. You might not be able to spell dysfunctional. We can put the fun in dysfunctional. Well, none of us probably had great, you know, perfect families, but we're talking about the kind of fear you had for your parents. You knew they loved you, hopefully. Again, in a normal family. You knew they loved you, but you knew they'd bust your butt if you needed it. And that's a healthy fear to have. And that's the kind of fear with God that we are to have. We are to love him and recognize that he loves us, but that he is not afraid to execute discipline when necessary. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid." Now that's his unhealthy fear here. "For God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin." And ultimately that fear is designed, of course, to help us recognize that what happens in the world, what we do, that God is opposed to sin wherever he finds it. It's not anything he ever lays his hands on and says, "Oh, I'm for it this time." He never does. And the purpose of the fear is to recognize that God is holy, God is separate. God resides beyond human abilities, human comprehension, and all of that, and he is separate from all that is sinful and less than himself. Again, if most people understood this, they could get the gospel straight. They would never fall into any kind of a works gospel which suggests that man can be as good as God. You can't be good enough to earn your way into heaven. It's not possible. 20, the wise person should recognize that God's plan, purposes, and actions are conditioned on his attributes of righteousness, justice, omniscience, love, and truth, which we do not possess to the degree that God does. 21, God sees things from an eternal perspective that we lack. Therefore, the wise person should recognize that his lack of knowledge, ability, and perspective, and demonstrate the appropriate fear. And this can be in small things in life and in big things in life. You might be wrestling with a small decision, but the decision better be conditioned on what God wants. That's what your decisions, that's how we are to make them. We have a decision-making process, and the first part of that process should be seeking God. God, what do you want in this situation? And what God wants should become the motivating factor in order to move ahead and do what God wants. Now, we're not going to do it perfectly, and we know all that, and God knows all that. God takes our weakness into account. There is forgiveness with him that he may be feared. But no, if God counted sins, what man would stand? Nobody. Nobody would stand. So God has a perspective we recognize whenever trying to make any kind of decision. Pray about it, submit it to God, and move ahead cautiously. And don't look at, you know, because there's so many things that can influence you when you're trying to make decisions, both good and bad. You can be influenced by a lack of faith. Maybe God wants you to take a step in regard to something, and your faith is not strong in that regard, and so you don't do it. Or you're fearful that, well, what if God doesn't come through? That manifests a lack of faith. Or on the other hand, one may recognize, no, God doesn't want me to do this. I'm clear on it. God doesn't want this for me. And then there are those times when you're going to face decisions which you don't have clear direction. You have to pray about it, use all the doctrine you've got, bring it to bear, and then just move on as best you know how. There aren't always easy answers. And that was, again, when I first started on doctrine. I thought, oh, good. Once I figure all this out, I'll know exactly how to live the Christian life, and everything will be easy. Doesn't work that way. You don't always have all the answers. And even if you did, you wouldn't know it because of the nature of this world. So demonstrate the appropriate fear. 22, the concept of fearing God means that we recognize the superiority of God's righteousness, his wisdom, and his power. We should constantly recognize that we live at his good pleasure. He's got you alive, me alive, for a purpose, whatever that purpose may be. We don't always fully see it or get it. And the longer you live, as you grow spiritually, hopefully as you age and grow up and recognize more and more in terms of humility, one wonders what reason he would have for having any of us. But yet he does. And this is a part of his eternal wisdom, that he has us here at this time in history. We could have been born 1,000 years ago, 1,500 years ago, 5,000 years ago, in fact. We weren't. We're here now. And we recognize that he brought us into history at a particular time, in a particular place. And in fact, ultimately, we know that God does this because of the nature of volition. He takes everything into account and puts volition where every volition has an equal chance. And again, this leaves it at the response of man as to how they're going to handle it. 23, the Bible has much to say on the subject of the fear of the Lord, which should result in humble submission to God's will. Isaiah 66:2. And again, the nature of human arrogance is that it cannot humble itself. It will not humble itself before God. It could. But human arrogance and angelic arrogance chooses not to. Chooses not to humble itself before God. Isaiah 66:2. Well, guess what? Everyone who exalts himself is going to be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. It's not going to be the arrogant believer that bombastically comes forth with his case and tells you how right he is. It's going to be who God's for. It's not going to be who people are for. For my hand made all these things, he says. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look. And the idea of God looking means to look upon with favor here. To have regard for. I don't ignore this type of person. I don't overlook this type of person. I'm very conscious. God's consciously conscious. And constantly conscious of the one who is humble and contrite of spirit. And who trembles at my word. That is the fear that he's looking for. And it's not just, you know, there's humility. But contrition of spirit gets into the fact that you really recognize how bad you are. And knowing that, okay, now that I know how bad I am, I can move ahead. I don't move ahead with the idea that God needs me. I don't move ahead with the idea that his plan is dependent upon me in any way. I move ahead with the recognition that he's made me a part of it, that I can contribute to it, and I certainly can profit from it, both short-term and long-term. So this is the one God has regard for. And essentially, what he's saying here too is the other type of person, the arrogant, the proud, the boastful, he looks away from them. In fact, we know in other passages he's got an absolutely bad attitude towards them. He surrounds them in battle formation and attacks. And 1 Peter 5:6. Therefore, as we have this constant exhortation, humble yourselves. It's a conscious choice you have to make, not to engage in arrogance, not to reject the doctrine as you've heard it, not to reject it as you know it. And we are going to be challenged on that at every turn. You're going to be challenged on that throughout your life. That's the nature of the game. It's never going to go away. And again, because of the nature of the angelic conflict, at this point being covert, we don't see our enemies. The demons are there. They're active every day. They're constantly manipulating, constantly working. The scene around the earth, they are tirelessly busy. And what are they doing? Well, attempting to manipulate situations, attempting to manipulate people, seeking to infiltrate the human race with their viewpoint, as per the prophecy there in 1 Timothy 4. And whispering in men's ears, getting them to buy into it, and all of that. They promote such things as internationalism. That's a part of their thinking. That's not a part of God's thinking. They promote anti-Semitism. That's a part of their thinking. That's not a part of God's thinking. They promote rejection of authority. That's a part of their thinking, not God's. And on and on and on. Pick any doctrine in the Bible that God has revealed that he is for. The demons are advocating something else and continue to do so at all times. And seek to influence people with their views. Again, how they do it, the mechanics, we're not really told. It just says they've infiltrated certain human beings in their thinking, and then certain human beings, because of the nature of their own seared conscience, began to perpetrate these lies into and perpetuate them into the human race. Now it's not coming, quote, just through the demons. Now it's coming through human representatives of the demons. And how do they operate? Well, we know how men operate in craftiness, deceitful cunning, and all that. They're not straightforward. They're not upright. They're very often malicious, slimy, creepy, and underhanded. And that's the nature of the demons that influence them as well. They're not upright. They're not straightforward. These creatures, again, they will deserve everything they get in hell, and God will make this all right. That's the only thing we can comfort ourselves with. Satan and his hordes are going to get what's coming to them. We can rejoice in that. And let God deal with them. Well, A, it is based on God's absolute righteousness. 2 Chronicles 19:7. We can recognize that God doesn't make mistakes. Essentially, righteousness means that God's always right. What he does is always compatible with justice. It's fair. Now, men may not be fair, demons may not be fair, but God is fair. God is righteous. 2 Chronicles here, must be the wrong book because I don't know what hiring chariots has to do with this, but that's in 1 Chronicles, had the wrong one. 2 Chronicles 19:7. Now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. This is a command to the judges. Consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, verse 6. But for the Lord who is with you when you render judgment. This same principle, of course, as taught in the Old Testament, carries over into the New Testament under the subject of authority and leadership in the local church. This was the same way God has always operated, though. This isn't anything new. The judges were recognized as divine representatives, and that God was behind their decisions and supported their decisions. And thus they are encouraged not to take their job lightly, not to gloss over this or to be respecters of persons, but to treat people as they deserve to be treated. And sometimes people aren't going to like that, because the decision of the judge, in many cases, as you've ever watched any courtroom dramas, doesn't always go for the person. In some cases it goes against them, and against them badly. But the Lord is with you when you render judgment. He supports this under the authority structure that he has established and continues to do so. The only change is now we don't have tons and tons of judges essentially in the royal chain of command. We just have the pastor and the authorities under there. In the establishment chain of command, we still have tons and tons of judges out there. That's the way it works in the world. Now, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do. For the Lord your God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe. And Proverbs 8:13. So we recognize God says if two people are identical circumstances, they are to be treated identically. If one is not, the circumstances aren't always the same with people, though. That is one of the problems you face in this. There is no place for respecting people. One person gets treated better because they look better. They have more money. They're this or they're that. Their personality's more pleasing. You have to learn to treat people the same. The schmucks with no personality, you know, and the person with great bubbling personality. Doesn't make any difference. They all have to be treated the same before the Lord, given the same level of positive volition and all that. They have to be treated in that fashion. This is good for all believers, too, not just for judges. Every believer should practice this. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate. And many things, there's a number of things God mentioned specifically that are on his hit list. It's ironic that the things that are on God's hit list aren't the things that people would think. He never says, I hate the murderer and I hate the rapist and I hate the extortionist and all that. Well, I mean, I'm sure he's not for them, don't get me wrong. Those are areas of sin just as well. But people like this, the arrogant person, is far more dangerous in the long term. Well, one knows to be careful around a murderer. Hey, that guy's an idiot. He'll kill you. Well, I'll keep my guard up. But the arrogant person comes at you with his stupidity, and people don't know enough to keep their guard up and their evil ideas and all that. Well, see, judges were to allow the fear of the Lord to guide them. That's what the verses essentially we just read. That is based on God's righteousness. See, it may be learned by those who do not have it. The fear of the Lord is not something that one either has or does not have. I mean, it is at that level. One has it or they don't. But if one does not have it, one can learn it. And this puts all men on notice. That you say, well, I wasn't born with the fear of the Lord, so I'm exempt. Wrong. You can choose the fear of the Lord. It's a volitional decision. And if that's the case, then obviously we would understand why people could learn it. You could learn the fear. So let's say you started out arrogant, like me. And you went through life and you thought you were really something and you were smart. You were a lot smarter than the other kids in your school. And then when I moved to Oklahoma, I was really smart. Boomer sooner. Nah. I'm trying to, you know. Seriously, the way it was. I went to school for 3 years in Delaware, two and a half actually. Moved to Oklahoma, and for the next 3.5 years, I slept. Because I already knew everything they knew and more. And so that breeds arrogance in a person, as you might imagine. And I was quite the arrogant little something or another. I'll tell you the truth. Here's a time for confessing your sins. Well, thank God it's way back. It's not anything recent. And you grow up like that, and you may think you're really something, and you're smart. Oh, yeah, and I was smarter than other people, a lot smarter, in fact. I was smarter than some of my teachers. And I was in the third grade. And my teacher couldn't do square roots, but, of course, she was teaching third graders. She didn't really need to. Or operations in other bases other than the base 10 system we use. She didn't get any of that. Well, by third grade, I already knew all that. So the thing is, you can, you know, you might have some great blessings and all that, but if you get impressed with it, that's the real danger. And so I had to learn, and my dad taught me, you may be smart, but I can still knock the daylights out of you. And from time to time, he did. I mean, not abusively, but I needed it. And I recognize now the wisdom in all that when I thought, you know, I'm smarter than my dad. I knew I was smarter than my mom. But every kid thinks they're smarter than their mom, probably, especially the boys. Well, maybe the girls, too. I don't really know. I never grew up as a girl, so it's hard to say. But I wasn't in touch with my feminine side, I guess. But, you know, you grow up thinking you're something. Well, guess what? You better figure out you're not. And when I came face to face, you know, with this recognition of God and who he was, and you start factoring all this in, you can learn the fear of the Lord pretty quick. And it may take some time, and God may take years to kick some of the crap out of you, but he will do it. And he is not afraid to humble people. He's been at it for years and years and years. And he knows arrogance when he sees it. And the arrogant man may get away with it for a while, but ultimately it's going to bite him in the boo-boo. Psalm 34, 11. Here come to you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And how are you going to have that? Well, here's some sound advice. Who is the man who desires life? Do you want to live life? You want to enjoy yourself? You want to be happy, essentially? And who loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord, again, toward the righteous here, the inclination of God as he makes it plain. I am for certain people and I am against certain others. And that, but the thing is, of course, in this world, it gets all muddled up and we can't see it as clearly. Because we have people and evil people prolonging their lives through their evil. We have idiots out here, arrogant fools running the world and doing everything they want to. And so we don't see that this is all always true. But God says, yeah, this is it. I am for the righteous. But the face of the Lord, verse 16, is against evildoers. And the goal is to cut off the memory of them from the earth. There are certain families, I have certainly concluded, even during my life on the earth, God is going to blot the names of certain families out of history. The male line will end with them. There will be no more of them, thank God. There are certain families I can't wait to get rid of. No, nobody here. But there are certain people that God's going to wipe them off the planet eventually. Their names will be expunged. Good. They need to be. And God said, I keep good records too. I can jam you for the third and fourth generation if I need to. I'll chase you down and hunt you down and kill you off if I have to. I am against evildoers and I'm going to get them. And God may not get them today or tomorrow or next week, but he's going to get them. And if people thought that, well, that would certainly strike some fear into me, I'll tell you what. I would certainly be afraid of that. Well, some people are too arrogant to be afraid. First, Proverbs 1:29, that's a part of it, is arrogance is the opposite of humility, and it tends to work against the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1:29, these are the people who reject doctrine, essentially. They reject sound advice. They don't want to be told they're wrong. And yet their world's going to implode on them someday. Boom! It's going to come like a tornado, out of a freight train out of nowhere. Bam! And they're going to be knocked into the middle of next week. And God's going to say, I don't care. And you're going to look at them and you may shake your head and shudder and feel bad for them, but God doesn't. At a certain point, he finally says, enough's enough. And when you call on me, I won't answer. Scream all you want. Scream bloody murder. Won't matter. They would not accept. Why? Because they hated knowledge. Verse 29, they did not choose the fear of the Lord. So it must be a choice. How could God judge them and jam them if it's not their choice? If this was just, we might say, foisted upon them. It's not foisted upon anybody. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and people can learn it. The fact is they're arrogant and they don't want to learn it. They will not submit their thinking to the thinking of the Bible. D, it is the beginning of wisdom and understanding, as I just cited there, Job 28:28. Many of these verses probably say specifically that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is where it all starts, but if a person's arrogant, they're never going to learn. They'll get whatever it is they have, and they'll think they've got it straight, but their arrogance, they'll never learn that they're wrong. But they don't want to be told that they're wrong. That's the nature of the beast, unfortunately. And to man, he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. And you can also see these other verses. They all substantially say exactly that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And some of them say stuff like, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fools don't want to be taught. They think they know it all already. Well, you're a fool. At least acknowledge what you're... But see, the humble, the arrogant man's not going to acknowledge that he's a fool. Well, guess what? These people that reject that, ultimately, again, their day will come. As a matter of fact, that phrase, his day is coming, is a phrase that's literally, I can't remember where it's at now, but it's right out of the Bible. Their day is coming, or his day is coming. I see his day coming, and that's where that expression came from. And when it comes, it ain't going to be pretty. It isn't going to be pretty at all. When God wants to dismantle a life, you'll see marriages crumble, you'll see children go wayward, you'll see all kinds of bad things happen. And you're going to shake your head and say, my God, that's horrible. And it will be horrible. But it could have been avoided. That's the sad part. That's the really horrible tragedy, is that it could have been avoided. But no. Well, Jesus Christ exemplified the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 11, verses 2 and 3. In a prophecy here. The Spirit of the Lord. This is a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse and a branch. And Jesus Christ is the accepted branch. One of the things that word, the branch is used in a derogatory way to refer to Satan at one point in the Bible. He is the rejected branch cast forth. This is the branch that God is for. Jesse was the father of David. And the branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel. That word just means advice. He knows how to give good advice. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see. That was what Jesus chided his generation for. He said, you people judge things as you see them outwardly. He said, I don't judge that way. He said, you got to judge with righteous judgment. And that takes into account the fact that you don't have all the facts when you're judging. So you better be careful. But he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And a lot of people running around screaming, I'm afflicted, I'm afflicted. No, you're not. You're an idiot. You're not positive is the problem. You're not afflicted. You're just not positive. Now, there's a huge difference there. F, it requires positive volition and diligence. Proverbs 2:5. We have to be diligent with respect to this. We recognize that God is a rewarder, becomes a rewarder, in fact. And that may take time. That may take years. Again, people want, okay, I've served God now for 5 years, 10 years, whatever it is. Plug in the number. Where's mine? What if you never get yours? What if you don't get yours till phase three? Will that be good enough? I sense that it will. But if God wants to bless you in time and all of that, that's his choice, and we recognize that. But Proverbs here, 2:5. I'm having a hard time tonight. I'm going to the wrong book every time. Then you will discern the fear of the Lord. If you seek for her, if you're attentive to wisdom, if you're inclining your heart to understanding, as we saw there, the heart of the fool's inclined one way and the heart of the wise man's inclined another. The heart of the wise man's inclined to the right. The heart of the fool's inclined to the left. And he says, you've got a choice over which way you incline your heart, which way you want to lean on this deal. Make your ear attentive to wisdom if you cry for discernment. Lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. The implication is if you don't do these things, you won't. That it's not for the faint of heart. It's not for the dilettante, the casual pursuer of God. Well, I'll pursue God when I get time. You know, we used to call them the nod to God crowd. And some of them are really bad. They'd only show up for Christmas or Easter. And they would think they were doing God a big favor. When I was a fundy, I don't know if I probably told you this one, but I got a call one day when I was a fundy pastor, and this people I'd met, and this woman calls and says, "Is this Ron Schneider?" Yeah. First, it's Sunday morning. I'm always worried when the phone rings on Sunday before church. But even then, I was like, what's this all about? And it was Easter. You're going to have some special visitors today. I'm just anxious to see them. But I say I was a Fundy pastor. At that time, I had already started getting some doctrine, and I was already incorporating it into the teaching. And so when they walked in, it wasn't what they expected. Because I mentioned the nod to God crowd that only showed up on Christmas and Easter. They didn't seem to be happy about that. And you know what? They didn't come back. Well, guess what? You say, well, that was mean. You ran them off. Huh. I would prefer to believe they just weren't positive. I think that explains it a lot better. And, and of course, we were a little more rough, I understand, around the edges back when we first started and got on doctrine. And, you know, it was like either you're positive or to hell with you, you know, kind of attitude. And now we want people to be positive, but we recognize, well, God will have to sort all that out. And we're not nearly, I'm not at any rate, nearly as dramatic as I used to be. But I remember even when I got down here, there was this one couple. And they were gallivanters. If you know what gallivanting is. If you don't, well, go home and look it up. They would go all over the place. They were constantly traveling. They thought they could go to one local church for 3 or 4 months a year. They'd get in their mobile home and go to another church for 4, 5, 6 months maybe. Hey, let's just get 2 local churches. We'll get one up north where we can go where it's cool in the summer. And we'll go to the other one down in Florida in the winter. Man, these people did that. They tried it. But then when they showed up one time, I'd had enough of it after about 2 or 3 of these trips and basically told them, in Bible class, I didn't tell them personally, just addressed it in Bible class, that this is a joke. You're supposed to be planted. How are you growing? You're not planted. You're gallivanting. He becomes like a tree that wanders all over the planet and can't figure out where to stand. Well, that's what these people were. Well, I wasn't impressed. And they'd come in and pump my hand and tell me how great I was. I wasn't impressed, I'm sorry. Well, again, people can choose this, but they weren't diligent about doctrine. They were diligent about living their lives the way they saw fit. If that meant traveling around from church to church, that was fine with them. And hey, all these churches are the same, right? Well, at least to their credit, they stayed in a couple of doctrinal churches. But after I dealt with them, I don't think they went back to any of them ever again. They wanted a Fundy church that would pat them on the head and tell them they were okay. No, you're not okay. And you got to be diligent about this. You got to be positive. You got to pursue it like there's no tomorrow. It is the basis for true spiritual life. Oh, it's the E instead of the we. Okay, Proverbs 14:27. Need to change that. It is the basis for true spiritual life. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. And consistently, we see throughout the scripture, life and death set in this opposition. That life and death are viewed as complete polar opposites. Death is never valued. Death is never viewed as good. Life is always viewed as good and valuable and worthwhile. Death is viewed as the opposite of all that. It forms the basis for temporal blessings in time. Proverbs 10:27 there, one of the promises for pursuing the fear of the Lord is long life. But again, one must understand in terms of the isagogics that this was viewed as a great deal. Now, you may not think it's a great deal to live 70 or 80 or 90 years. But again, when people come face to face with the idea, well, that God may check me out next week, you look at it a little bit different. And there's nothing wrong with a long life as long as it's blessed and happy. I mean, if a life becomes a miserable drudgery, then a long life is not of any value whatsoever. But if it's happy and contented and blessed, well, sure. I'd go on living forever, I suppose. If the body didn't break down and you had all these other factors going for you. Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. These types of verses indicate that God will actively cut people's life short, that they won't get away with it. They think they're getting away with their negative volition and their STA activity. He says, you may not. And I've met several people whose life he has cut short. I've known several of them in the course of my Christian life. Don't want to be them. Not inclined to that. Boldness and confidence, also Proverbs 14:26, and there's a huge difference. If you're not familiar with the difference between arrogance and confidence, there's a huge difference. Although they may appear very similar on the surface. Confidence is based on knowing your stuff and being on solid footing. Arrogance is whatever you dream up. Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. It is the basis for blessing again for the children. That's the same thing. Ultimately, hopefully. And when we recognize it, you know, you got these passages in the New Testament that say, like, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you and your household. Some have taken this to mean that if you believe, there's this guarantee that the rest of the people in your family will be positive and they'll ultimately be saved. That's not what the verse is teaching. There's no guarantees there. It's individual volition. But he is saying that certainly the head of the household has an example and a place to set an example in terms of the pursuit of God and of doctrine, and that if Tim's people and his family follow that example, well then yes, they'll be blessed, but not otherwise. People aren't automatically saved just because Dad got saved. And it's the basis for inner peace, Proverbs 19:23. And these are good things to have in life. Happiness, peace, prosperity. These are the kind of things I think most people are looking for, aren't they? But wait a minute, God's promised all this, I just have to do it his way? Yes, that's the kicker. You just have to do it his way. Well, no, I'm not interested in that. I'm too arrogant to do it God's way. Well, okay, go your way then. There's a way that seems right to a man. I've seen lots of people take that path. But guess what? Doesn't wind up where they think. The fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. But the lazy man buries his hand in his dish and is too lazy to even bring it to his mouth to eat. Go figure. 5, temporal prosperity is a part of this. And again, we recognize at whatever level God deems appropriate. We do not teach people if we are not under the prosperity ilk, the charismatics and those types of people. Believe in Jesus and you'll be healthy, wealthy, and well all the time. No, you won't. No guarantees. You might get sick. In fact, I guarantee you, you'll get sick from time to time. Let me just put that at rest right now in case you're worried about it. A bacteria or a virus will hit you and your body won't be able to fight it off and your immune system will be down and you'll get sick. And guess what? If you didn't, the first thing that a bug that came along would kill you anyway. So it's actually good, it's healthy to be sick from time to time. I'm not saying everybody wants to be sick all the time. But we do know that this works in terms of the immune system and the way it builds up and the way it fights off certain things. What's the scariest thing we ever hear of? Or antibiotic resistant strains of fill in the blank. Well, bacteria in that case. If they're resistant to treatment, what's that? Well, nobody really wants some flesh-eating bacteria that can't be treated, I don't think. That doesn't sound like a good way to go out. Ask Job. He did not, you know, I don't know what he had. He was boils, but maybe it was a bacteria. We don't know. Or a virus. I mean, you know, who knows what it would mean. Horrible case of the chicken pox. The worst case of the chicken pox you've ever seen. Well, who knows what all it was. Well, temporal prosperity, again, depends on God and what he determines for each individual believer. We don't promise you're going to be rich. God will take care of you. He will meet your living grace needs. There may be some time where that's even tested. You may have to request living grace help. Well, it happens to everybody. As Paul told the Corinthians, look, hey, your excess can be now something for their lack, and it may be the other way around next time. Their excess will meet your need. So temporal prosperity varies from person to person, what it is, what you get, how much you get, all that. Proverbs 22:4, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. And whatever that all involves, whatever level, God determines to do that. And that varies from person to person. Some people get great prosperity. Some people get prospered simply because they're diligent, hard workers. And there's another verse, there are many verses that suggest that prosperity comes from hard work. But it also comes from the fear of the Lord. There's some other factors in that. I, it is the basis for separation from evil or negative volition. Proverbs 8:13. I don't care to hang out with people that don't fear God. I find them odious personally. I don't think they have anything to offer, really, to me personally. I don't care to listen to them talk about what they think is important, because what's important to them is not important to me. And so I'm not interested really in socializing with them. I mean, I've been in social settings with various people, and you know, basically you just sit there and either be quiet, or you know, they may say something, or you can just say something about doctrine, and pretty soon they'll tune you out of the conversation, and then you'll be off the hook. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride, arrogance, and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. So we stay away from those types of people. Proverbs 16:6, arrogance may be like art. I may not know, you know, what it is, but I know when I see it. You cannot define it necessarily. That's one of the things they used to say. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. And again, as we saw last night, God divides everything, you know, pretty much everything comes in twos. It's good or evil. You're positive or negative. It's heaven or hell. There aren't just these endless options out there that people seem to think that there are. They're not. I mean, I recognize that even in positive volition, you have variations among that. You have the person that's barely positive who's saved, and maybe that's all they'll ever be. Then you have people who are saved and they're diligent fundies for all that that's going to get them in the long run. Because they're going to be missing out on so many things, so many doctrines they aren't applying. They don't even know. So they're destined to remain spiritual children all their lives. Because they're never going to grow up. They're never going to pay the price it takes to grow up. And that is the doing it systematically, verse by verse, reproving, rebuking, exhorting with somebody that's not afraid to get up and teach, which most fundy pastors, they aren't going to teach. They're going to sermonize. As I used to say, sermonettes for Christianettes that smoke cigarettes. That used to be one of the jokes we had. That's about what you get. 3 points, the poem and the prayer, and let's go, good brother. Now let's sing 17 verses of Just As I Am, and we'll all go home. Unless the pastor is led to extend it for another 20 verses. Because he feels that there's that one person that's close to making a decision for Jesus. Oh yeah, I've been there. See, this is all too real, isn't it? You know I'm... Oh, I've seen it. Oh boy. They just knew. Well, I stay away from that. I don't find any of that good. Not impressed. Also, the last one, 23:17 here. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord. Even if people seem to be getting away with what they're doing and their negative volition, I'm not inclined towards that lifestyle. I'll take my chances. I'll see them at the bema seat, and we'll see how it works out. But I'm not inclined to pursue that. Jay, it is superior to life in the cosmos with great prosperity. Blasphemy, nothing is superior to that. Well, yes, it is. For many people, that would be blasphemy. Hey, life in the cosmos with great prosperity, that's what God wants for me. Isn't it? Well, no, not necessarily. Paul's life would tend to conflict with that. Jesus' life might give you pause to wonder. Yeah, I want to be like Solomon. Well, who didn't? Proverbs 15:16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. And I've met so many people in their lives, and they were seriously about money and the details of life, and their lives were in constant turmoil. And it was just odious to even be around them after a point. And you really just got old to me. God, what, does it have to be this way all the time? Can't you ever just be relaxed and comfortable and happy with what you have? No! I need more. What are you going to do with more? Don't know. Just need more. Well, there are those other passages too, you know, like being, you know, it's better to live in the corner of an attic than in a house, a big house with a contentious woman. You know, so you go out and you get this trophy wife of your dreams. translated into a high-maintenance biatch. But people think, well, okay, that's what I want. Well, guess what? That won't make you happy either. And so the point of all this is there are many, many things in life people could have, but sometimes just having a little and being content is enough. And if you can get to that point spiritually, you're just way better off. You're way ahead in the game. Well, K, our fear of God causes us to appeal to others. 2 Corinthians 5:11. And this verse is often used, misused, in fact, as an evangelistic verse, when in fact it's not directed towards unbelievers at all. It's directed towards believers. The Corinthians were at odds with Paul's authority. They had rejected it, in fact, and had begun to embrace many other thinkings and teachings and other people, false apostles and false teachers. And they didn't care for Paul's approach at a certain level. They said, well, we don't care for Paul. He doesn't do it the way we want. So they listened to these other people and were suckered in by them. And ultimately, of course, began to develop a schism between them and their spiritual leader. Well, that's not healthy. That's not healthy at all. And I've heard people make those kind of statements over the years. Well, I don't have to like the pastor. I can just sit there and get the doctrine and leave. Hogwash. You don't have to like me or love me or anything. But the point is, you can't sit there hating me and think you're in fellowship and that you're getting fed. You're not. You're not taking in doctrine under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit at that point. And guess what? All the types of people that have ever told me that kind of stuff, surprise, surprise, none of them are in Bible class anymore. Well, you can't be at odds with Paul and live in Corinth and be oriented to God. You can't. It's just that simple. And Paul recognized this and he said, look, we beg you, get your act together. Pull your horns in before God lowers the boom on you, because he will do it. And Paul said, and if I come back there after a certain point, I'll do it. He made no secrets of this to the Corinthians. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. And Paul essentially says, I'm appealing to you from the heart. There are many other people that are going to appeal to you from many other levels. But I'm ultimately appealing to you from a heart burdened by the fact that you're not going to make it spiritually under these circumstances, Corinthians, or anyone else for that matter. You're just not going to make it. And that concerned Paul, bother any good spiritual leader. As Paul said to the Philippians, I tell you now, and as I've told you before, many walk. I tell you now, even weeping, many have become enemies of the cross of Christ. These were people that at one time were squared away. Not anymore. Okay, well, our time's gone. We'll stop there. And I'm relatively sure we can finish this Sunday. So do have your notes for bibliology, because we should get to those. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.